Last week marked the 150th anniversary of some pretty important events in the history of the United States. The surrender of Robert E. Lee at the courthouse in, I don't know if I ever pronounced this word correctly, Appomattox, thank you. Appomattox, say it with me, Appomattox, Virginia. We can all get it right. 150 years ago, April 9th, Lee surrendered. And just a few days later, April 14th, what happened? Lincoln assassinated. Whenever we think about these events, and I don't know about you, but sometimes you catch news or do just a bit of history, and it's sometimes difficult with the facts to put them together so you understand the broader scope, and we see perhaps instances in isolation. We hear on the news this week's the 150th anniversary of Lee's surrender, this week's 150th anniversary of Lincoln's assassination, but then we take a minute, okay, those are related, yes. 5 days apart, just 5 days that Lincoln enjoyed as president after the Civil War. Very short period of time. And so we have this week in our country's history that is just so significant for where we're at, even today to some degree, but especially for the next 20, even 50 years, what happened in the United States resulting from these two events. And to think about just one is quite a task to understand all that's going on, but to think about them in relation helps us to understand them. But there are other factors as well that need to be considered in this whole mix of this few days 150 years ago. For instance, the day that Lincoln was assassinated was actually also the day that the flag, the Northern flag, was raised at Fort Sumter, South Carolina, the very place the first shots were fired. And Lincoln had been invited to get on a steamer after Lee surrendered. He had been invited to get on a steamer and go down the coast and attend this service where the U.S. flag would be raised again at Fort Sumter. And he declined. That's where he was invited to be. He would have been there, obviously. The factors are many to consider the relationship of these two events and just understand their historical context. James Wilkes Booth was an actor. And it wasn't strange for him to be hanging out at Ford's Theater. People had known him. His dad had acted at that very theater. For him to have access behind the scenes wasn't that big of a deal. In fact, after he shot Lincoln, he jumped off the small balcony onto the stage, and many thought it was part of the play. But when Booth hopped away because of a broken leg, it became maybe a bit more obvious and scurried out, and obviously there was a chase for him and all the rest. There are a number of factors that are going on in each of these events that helps to explain them, helps us to understand and appreciate their real significance for our country's history. It's true in any big event in history. There are other factors going on. I want you to apply that framework today as we think about Hebrews 3 and 4. We are in the midst here of a series in Hebrews. If you are with us as a guest today, I mentioned that much of 2015 going through Hebrews, I've done a kind of an overview of the book and then tried to break it down a few paragraphs at a time, maybe a chapter at a time, helping us to see it. And last week we began sort of a mini-series in this, a two-part mini-series in Hebrews 3 and 4. And thinking about this, what will turn out to be, upon analysis, a bit of an oxymoronic understanding of rest. How should we understand spiritual rest and the idea of Christian vigor? because the author of Hebrews interprets these ideas as really two sides of the same coin. In fact, sometimes even using them as the synonyms because of belief in Christ and what he has done. In the midst of Hebrews 1 through 4, Hebrews 3 to 4 takes up certain Old Testament passages, and it's these Old Testament passages that we would consider to be somewhat like these factors that were in play 150 years ago. Lee's surrender, Lincoln's assassination, the invitation to Fort Sumter, James Wilkes Booth, other factors that are involved in all that's going on. These can help us to appreciate the significance of that week 150 years ago, but understanding some specific Old Testament passages helps us to understand what the author of Hebrews is saying. And we introduced those last week. So let's review the two passages we looked at last week, but here we need to consider two other events. There are, in fact, at least four Old Testament passages somewhat in play in the author of Hebrews' mind here. Turn with me in your Bible to Numbers chapter 13. Just quick review. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And last week I noted that the book of Numbers is called Numbers because it's a book of the quantity of the various tribes as they prepare to go to battle. So it's a census, if you will, a series of numbers, though they're historical events as well, primarily numbers and organization of Israel to go to battle. And Numbers chapter 13 is the place where the author of Hebrews somewhat bounces off of to get to his argument. Israel has been brought out of Egypt. They've received the law at Mount Sinai. They've headed north to the promised land, the very land that Abraham promised to his people. And they've arrived at Kadesh Barnea on the southern edge of the promised land. And the Lord has instructed Moses to send some scouts into the land. You see that in Numbers chapter 13. Every tribe to be represented by these scouts so that they would know it was in the land, because Moses was confident of what? The Lord would give them the land. This was their land. They just needed to go in, possess it. God was going to wipe out their enemies before them. Moses even says, bring back some of the fruit. Whet our appetites, he says. Give us a vision for how good this is going to be. Tell us about the people as well. Are they strong or weak? What should we expect? Because the Lord is going to give us this land. And you recall, what was the response? Joshua and Caleb come back with favorable reports, ready to go, but their reports are on the heels of 10 complaining voices, 10 voices of unfaithfulness, 10 voices of ultimately will be division, of reproach, of disqualification, of death, because they didn't respond to God's promises. They didn't consider God faithful. And so they complained, and thus 40 years in the wilderness. And what we see is that this event, if you put a finger then at Psalm 95, from Numbers 13 to Psalm 95, is memorable even for the psalmist. Last week we noted that the psalms have various functions. I talked with even just someone this morning who last week I said, maybe we should read the psalms. I think this would help you out in what's going on in life. And they have this, well, this is really good. It really is helping me. I don't know of in my own life, try to read the Psalms fairly regularly, not as much as I'd like, but I don't know of anything more encouraging at times. And it's odd, because sometimes what's so encouraging is the psalmist feeling like he's dying. Why is that encouraging? Because sometimes that's the way we feel. So there's this emotive connection with the Psalms. And some are like that. Some are personal, some are corporate. Sometimes the Psalms move back and forth. Sometimes they're by David, sometimes we don't know exactly who they're by. Other notable Israelites. But they're always for teaching. They're always to teach the next generation of what it means to follow God and know Him. And Psalm 95 is just that way. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. We're just the sheep of His hand, right? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, the psalmist says. Do not harden your hearts. But be tender to him. Respond is the idea. And respond in faith and courage despite what's in front of you. Respond fully. This is Psalm 95. And he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today. And a promise of rest that still remains. It's interesting that the author of Hebrews understands David to be the author of Psalm 95. So you have two passages. This flow, Numbers 13 is the historical situation, a poetic reflection. But here in chapter 4 of Hebrews that we'll look at today, there are a couple of other passages that are in the surface. I want you to just notice these because I think they're important along the way. Turn to Joshua in the Old Testament. If you're in Psalms, go back toward the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. And it's interesting. One of the things just in New Testament studies, if I could say it, is kind of a whole field of thought, and I don't know if there'll ever be a consensus about it, but it's always helpful to think about. To what degree did the New Testament authors understand their audience to understand the Old Testament passages that they quote? Because so often, when they use an Old Testament passage, it's loaded up, and the way they apply it would assume that the audience really knows the Old Testament and really knows the ideas. We'll see this even here in Hebrews chapter 4. But he assumes, the author of Hebrews assumes, that his audience is familiar not only with Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13, and obviously quotes Psalm 95 and a Psalm of David, as David says. So he expects they're familiar with that, but he also expects they're familiar with Joshua. Now what we know is this, chronologically, between Numbers 13 and the composition of Psalm 95, Joshua lives, right? So if you're on a timeline, you've got Numbers 13 and 14, and then you've got Joshua, and Joshua is the leader of Israel. Just to catch you up on the story, he's the one who eventually leads Israel in the land. He's the one of the two who came back with a favorable report, and the Lord blesses him to go and enter the land after Moses dies. Joshua's raised up as the leader to cross the Jordan and to go in and to take the land and to scout it out, sort of sketch out its edges. That's what Joshua accomplishes. If you ever put together a large puzzle, how do you start doing that? The edges, that's right. That's what is happening in the book of Joshua. The Lord is scouting out through Joshua the edges and getting them all nailed down. And eventually the judges clear a little bit, David a whole bunch more. But what we see is this concept of rest now begins to be a link from Numbers 13, Joshua beginning here about chapter 12 and going all the way through chapter 22, Psalm 95. But we also need to think about David for just a minute. So here's the connecting point along the way. It's this concept of rest. And rest is entrance into Canaan by God's power, to live there to be his distinct people. Well, you're in Joshua. Pick it up in chapter 12 with me. Your Bible, and this, boy, this is some of the harder stuff to read in the Bible. Let me help you with it. Some of the things in Joshua are extremely exciting. They're the kinds of things you teach to kids when you're helping them to know the Old Testament. Other stuff, boy, you're just skimming through it. But it's important as well. What you have here in Joshua 12 and following is the allotment of land. This is the party. This is the putting together of the puzzle. This is the celebration. We've conquered the land, or at least sketched it out, so you go take this territory, you go take that territory. We start with the land east of the Jordan, so this is on the far side of the Jordan, the 2.5 tribes who will take that. And then we move, if you just skim through the next few chapters, chapter 14, Israel's inheritance in Canaan, you've got Caleb's inheritance, Judah's inheritance, special land for Caleb and Othniel, Joseph's inheritance, Ephraim, West Manasseh. Joseph has additional inheritance. You've got Simeon in chapter 19. All of these lands distributed. And go to the end of chapter 21. There'll be no quiz over these chapters, but just know their general flow. That's what's going on here. Chapter 21, here's where it gets important. Slow down. We've looked at the broad flow, the allotment of the land to these specific tribes. This is glorious. This is the filling in of the puzzle. This is what Abraham was promised in Genesis 12 and repeated in Genesis 15. This is glorious. End of chapter 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel rest. So the Lord gave Israel all the land. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 43. The Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their fathers. They took possession of it, settled there. The Lord gave them rest, my translation has, on every side. According to all he had sworn to their fathers, none of their enemies were able to stand against them, for the Lord handed all their enemies to them. None of the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Everything was fulfilled. Keep going. Go on down to chapter 22 about verse 4. Speaking about Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the eastern side, and the rest that is going to be available to all of the people. God is giving rest. What's interesting is this rest, this military victory, this superiority over the other nations, as you know, doesn't last. Do your Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, problems, right? Judges, there's great failure in the land, there's idolatry. Ultimately, the Lord raises up who, though? David, right? Great King David. Last passage we need to look at in the Old Testament, then we're just to Hebrews, 2 Samuel 7. I'm trying to tie together for you this concept of rest so that you understand it and we can hopefully apply to our lives. A message that the author of Hebrews would say amen to. That's really our goal. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So it's forward in your Bible. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. 1 and 2 Samuel. What we've got here, review, Numbers 13, the promise of rest in Canaan. Go in and take the land. It will be yours. I will wipe out the nations before you. The bookend of that, Psalm 95, it's a poetic reflection on that and a warning. In between, in terms of just the order of Old Testament books, you've got Joshua and the promise of rest, but it didn't remain. And here, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the Lord's covenant with David, perhaps one of the most important structural passages in the entire Old Testament. Pick it up with me in verse 8. This is the word of the Lord to David. Through Nathan the prophet. This is what you're to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a name for you like that of the greatest in the land. I will establish a place for my people Israel and plant them. Do you hear this language? This is the same kind of language spoken where? Yeah, Joshua, it's the same kind of language. Didn't Joshua give them rest? Weren't they in the land? I will establish a place for my people Israel, I'll plant them, so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not afflict them as I have done. Ever since the day I ordered judges to be ruler of my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you, David. And this promise of rest that was spoken to Joshua, affirmed here that this is what God was doing and that David would be on the heels of this, and yet Israel ultimately failed. This was God's plan. The author of Hebrews picks up on this. Israel's failure at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13 and 14. A promise of rest to Joshua. It not really happened. This promise spoken to David about what would he would be on the heels of, but even David didn't fully give them rest, and the author of Hebrews picks up on that. So turn with me then to Hebrews chapter 3. I go through this background, and I try not to weight it too much. Perhaps some just enough has been said to give you a framework. Because the author of Hebrews, listen, this is very important. When he is speaking about rest, he is not speaking about us taking a nap or going on a vacation or taking a day off from work. He's not talking about a weekly cycle, even for Israel, where the seventh day was the Sabbath. Though he'll play on that a little bit. His ultimate point is further down the road. That rest is a situation of life in a specific land that God cleared out. Can we agree with that? That's what he's getting at. Rest is occupancy of Canaan with military superiority. This is fulfillment. This is what God has there so that a specific people live a specific way, surrounded by other nations, so that they will show off who they are. What I have just said ties much of the Old Testament law and prophets, not so much the prophets, but we'll get to that later, but law and historical books together, and many of the Psalms as well. That's God's working. That's his plan. It's rest. And the author of Hebrews picks up on that, and he does so to emphasize the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He looks back as an astute observer of Israel's history recorded in the Old Testament. And out of nowhere in Hebrews 3, he brings up this concept of rest from Psalm 95. And he understands that his audience needs to understand all these passages I've just put before you so that they can comprehend rest in Christ and understand the fullness of what God has done in Christ. And in essence, what he argues is that all that was hoped for, all that was longed for geopolitically, God has done in one person, his Son. Turn with me then to Hebrews. Just look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you're there in chapter 3, just jump back. We'll set the frame here. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And notice how this is the frame that the author starts with. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustains all things by his powerful word. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, so he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. Can you agree with me that Hebrews 1 through 4 is about the greatness of Jesus Christ? From creation to the sustaining of reality to this very moment until the consummation of history and his especially great act of forgiveness of sins. The author of Hebrews creatively takes up this Old Testament idea of rest and expresses in Hebrews 3 and 4 the greatness of Christ in that framework. You get it? Under the inspiration of the Spirit, this is creative exegesis, if you will. He's looking back at historical events and he's tracing their importance. If you take away the entrance to Canaan from the Old Testament, you gut it. There's very little left. And it didn't happen. It didn't happen permanently. That's what he's drawing out. And he sees God's sovereignty superintending Israel's failure such that he can express Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that geopolitical idea. Come find rest, he says. This is your God. Jesus, he is explaining, he's not just an abstract, spiritual, nothing person. This is who he is. This is what he has done. He's the creator. He's come. He's laid down his life. And if you want to understand it, you who know the Old Testament, if you really want to know what this is like experientially, think Canaan. That's his point. Hebrews chapter 3, then, asking the question, how should we understand spiritual rest and Christian vigor? Because this concept of rest in Christ is understood to be serious, vigorous, energetic pursuit of God with all that we are. I've stated the argument this way. Since Jesus alone, as high priest of the new covenant, provides rest through his victory over death and the devil, his followers should vigorously seek God through him. That's some of what we get at. Well, let's do this. Let's read chapter 3 and then get right into chapter 4. But we need to read them both. And chapter 4 will go very quickly at that point. Pick it up with me in chapter 3. I'll make a couple of comments along the way and then right into chapter 4. Therefore, holy brothers, the author picks up his argument after Christ's greatness and superior, his lowness in chapter 2, his humility taking on flesh, but that was actually his militaristic posture to defeat the devil. He had to get dressed in human flesh if he was going to be a human sacrifice to defeat the human enemy, death, and the devil, the one who accuses by laying down his life, forgiving our sins, raising himself from the dead, according to the Father's will, being raised up. He disarms Satan and he conquers death. And this is what we're to consider then. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, companions of a heavenly calling, you who know him, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. Jesus is considered worthy of, in fact, verse 3, more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, but the one who build everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future, but Christ was faithful as a son over. Boy, if two prepositions in juxtaposition are ever important, in and over, I would suggest are on the list. Over his household, whose household we are, if we hold on to the courage and confidence of our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, a day of testing in the desert where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with this generation, said, they always go astray in their hearts. They've not known my way, so I swore in my anger, they'll not enter my rest. Watch out, brothers, so there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God, but encourage each other daily, while it's still called today, so none of you is hardened by sin's deception. In verses 13 and 14 there, or rather 12 and 13, are you just seeing Numbers 13 in the author's mind? I mean, you should just be seeing the complaining 10 and the encouraging 2. He's playing on that. Go in. Go in. But even more so, verse 14, and here's why. We have become companions of Jesus Christ. If we hold firmly, until the end, the reality we had at the start. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? And this is the wonder of things. Who heard and rebelled? The very people whom the Lord enabled to plunder the Egyptians. That great event that they experienced, and yet they rebelled. With whom has he provoked 40 years? Not those who sinned, spies fell in the desert? Whom swear they'll never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed. So we see they're not able to enter because of unbelief. And it's here where we can clearly see that rest is defined as vigorous belief in action. Rest, oxymoronically, is actually faithful activity in Christ, looking to him, seeking him, and looking out for the brothers to keep going on. In chapter 4, I want to notice just a few movements of the author's thought. Verses 1 through 3, notice the urgency of the author. If you're just taking notes, verses 1 through 3, urgency. Reading a magazine recently, a friend got me a subscription, the Expositor magazine. It's articles by regularly Legan Duncan and John MacArthur. I mean, you name the whoever's the who's who. Most recent issue about authority and preaching in a postmodern context and a modernist on the heels of modernism to postmodernism, the necessity of authority and a call for people to respond to God's word. The author of Hebrews is doing that very thing. his epistle is sermonic, and he's calling here in verses 1 through 3 for a proper response. Not just any response, but a response to specific action in seeking God. There's an urgency about it. Verses 4 through 11, there's an opportunity here, and it's exclusively now. It's never been before, and it is now. So there's urgency, there's opportunity, and finally a definition of access toward the end of the chapter. Notice with me then 4:1. Therefore, he says, while the promise of rest remains, while the promise remains of entering his rest, however it's translated, it's there, this principle of rest, not Canaan, but this principle of fulfillment in Christ, let us fear so none of you should miss it. It's a warning. Watch out is the idea. For we also have received the good news just as they did. But the message they heard did not benefit them since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. They had good news. We have good news. They had good news promised to them, and what was the promise? That they would have the land. What's the promise for us? Eternal life, forgiveness of sins. The author sees this latter message of good news as sort of built upon the activity of God in history, building up to the present time. And he sees in the wilderness generation a warning, don't be like them, don't respond like they did. Why did they not respond, verse 3? They didn't believe. For we who have believed enter the rest. F.F. Bruce writes, the parallel between those Israelites and the people of God in the New Age is impressive enough for the disaster which befell the former to serve as a warning to the latter. The good news which was proclaimed to them, summarized in such Old Testament passages in Exodus 19 and 23, told them how the God of their fathers, who had delivered them from Egypt, would bring them safely into the promised land and give them possession of it, would make them a kingdom of priests, a holy nation to himself, if only they would obey his voice and keep his covenant. And the author of Hebrews takes a similar frame of mind. Entering the rest of Christ means to be faithful, be vigorous to believe, to be active. Notice the warning in verse 3, I swore in my anger, they will never enter my rest, again from Psalm 95. And now we move into an extension of the author's logic. And it's here again where we begin to see what he's doing is looking back at this strand of Old Testament instances and passages and saying there is something that the Old Testament ends with not fulfilling. It's as if the Old Testament ends purposefully incomplete. And what that completion is Christ. It's here where the author of Hebrews is fusing these four passages, not just the two in chapter 3. Here he brings in two more ideas. We're not just thinking about the surrender of Lee and Lincoln's assassination. We're also thinking about the fact that Lincoln could have been gone, the fact that James Wilkes Booth, an actor, and all the acts. We're thinking about all the contextual implications that lead to this. And he's now going to bring up Joshua and David. The words of David, but implicitly David's own situation. Pick up the text with me. Halfway through verse 3. And yet, God's works have been finished since the foundation of the world. In other words, God's work is done, there's a rest that remains, and the wilderness generation didn't enter it. So it's there, it's still available. It's like there's a vacancy sign outside, still available, still open. Verse 4, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day, in this way, on the seventh day, quoting from Genesis 1, God rested from all his works. In other words, rest is done, the works are done. And again, another passage, they'll never enter my rest. Here's the implication, verse 6. Since it remains for some to enter it, God's rest done, day 7 of creation, no rest in Canaan under Moses or Joshua or David, Verse 6, it remains for some to enter it. And those who formerly received the good news did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he specifies a certain day, today. Speaking through David, attributing Psalm 95 to David, after such a long time, as previously stated, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And notice, now he moves back to Joshua. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, which we read about at Joshua 21 at the end, he would not have spoken about another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people, a full rest, a completion kind of rest that its only foundation could be God's finished work of creation. It's that significant. A Sabbath rest remains for God's people. The person who has entered his rest has rested from his works just as God did from his. Verse 11, let us make every effort to enter that rest. Andrew Lincoln writes it this way. The writer of Hebrews is saying that since the time of Joshua, an observance of Sabbath rest has been outstanding. Therefore, the new covenant people of God discharge their duty of Sabbath observance, according to this writer, by exercising faith. Thereby, they participate in God's gift of end-time rest and cease from their own works. The author here isn't saying, take a day off a week and don't do your vocation. It's stop doing anything unrelated to Jesus Christ. Whether it's your vocation, your family, your habits, or stop doing any of it. Those are dead works. Dead works are anything that doesn't cohere with the living God who has expressed himself in the person of Christ. It's this change of situation that has such magnificent effects for all of history. It's here where the author of Hebrews is yet unpacking Hebrews 1:1-4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by his prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. Stop doing anything unrelated to him, because it's a dead work. If you're the living people of God, stop doing anything that's dead. Unless you haven't entered the rest, is what he's saying. Look at verse 11. Let us make every effort to enter that rest so that none of you will follow the same pattern of disobedience. For the author of Hebrews, Jesus is always greater than whatever he compares him to in the former. And if the Exodus was great, how much more what God has done in Christ. Enter that rest, which is full belief and vigor toward God, toward his people. There's the sense of urgency. There's the sense of exclusive opportunity in verses, about 3 and 4 and 5. I mean, just notice this, that there's an exclusivity about entering this rest. It's somewhat similar to what Jesus said in the Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's exclusive rest to Jesus Christ. Well, finally here, notice the continued warning. Verses 12 and following. We'll pick up and move through these judiciously. Verse 12, here's why. This Word of God is living and effective. Let me ask this. What is the Word of God that the author has in mind? I mean, sometimes we say, well, this would apply to all of Scripture. And it certainly does. But in his mind, it's Psalm 95. That's the Word of God. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Whenever we think about the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation, we have to think about words of God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, on it goes. We have to think about words, individual phrases and ideas that elicit this vigor, this Christian rest in Christ that propel us forward. The Word of God is living and effective. We could say all of the words of God are living and effective. They're sharpening a two-edged sword, penetrating as far as dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a judge, verse 12. That is to say, the words of God applied to our lives are revelatory. And you know this. When you read the Bible reads you. This is one reason why some people don't like it, because it reveals. It always reveals. It sets things open. But that's the import here. That's what the author's getting at. Let God's word set you open so you know where you're at. Don't harden your heart. Know its condition. The word of God is living and effective today if you hear his voice, and we could say all his words are. To know where you're at, to respond in faith, to respond in belief, to respond with vigor. Notice how the author of Hebrews throughout these chapters, but especially the last half of chapter 4, moves from the explicit definition of rest to Christian vigor in seeking God. Look at the text. No creature is hidden from him. All things are naked and exposed to him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. And the confession could be unpacked. I wish I had more time. Maybe I'll do a sermon at the end just on the confession and the idea of confession from Hebrews 1 all the way through the epistle. It's the content of what he is adding up about who Jesus is, and to hold on to it vigorously. Because we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, one who's been tested in every way. Therefore, verse 16, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help at the proper time. Let us seek God. Christian rest and spiritual vigor are the same thing. It's not about take one day off. It's not about a Sabbath matrix that modern believers would need to employ. It's not that at all. It's a situation of life such that we rest in what God has done in Christ, and we rest vigorously by faith, seeking Him. Rest is activity toward God through Christ. A situation, a settledness about Him. That's the best I can give you. I just want to conclude with a few. I mean, how should we understand spiritual rest and Christian vigor? I've tried to argue these are really the same thing. It's our framework coming to it that would make it seem that these are at odds. But if we follow His frame of thought, we understand that rest in Canaan is only entered through military conquest. Rest is active. There are a number of things that could be said. I need to say just a couple to wrap things up. And let me say it a bit with Andrew Lincoln, and then I'm going to just make two or three comments. He wraps it up this way. I think it's very helpful in a fine essay, Sabbath Rest in the New Testament. Jesus Christ fulfills the concept of rest tied up with the Old Testament Sabbath because of the situation of the church between the resurrection and the coming of Christ. There's an already and a not yet to that fulfillment. But it is not as if the already and the not yet are balanced. The fact that the decisive turn of events has already occurred in Christ shows that the already outweighs the not yet. That's the author of Hebrews' perspective. We have so much in Christ. Yes, there's more to come. We won't experience it until we're on the other side. But we have this. Understanding that framework, I want to say just a couple of things here. How this I've tried to set it out, but I need to be clear. The author of Hebrews is not dealing with your work schedule. And he's not dealing with a Sabbath framework or how we should spend 6 days and not the other. That's not on his mind. We need to clear that away. Having said that, we do need to think about what it means to be active Christians and seeking God, and you know this. So we need to think about definitions. We'll hear some in a bit when Josh and Molly come to share a testimony, and they've signed the church covenant. That, in the New Testament, spiritual rest is experienced in the body of Christ by doing Christian things as we believe Christ. It's a holistic understanding of Him. It's doing the New Testament activities. That's spiritual rest. If that's true, I think it is helpful for us, especially you who are vigorous, energetic toward this, you understand this. It is good to think about physical rest for your body. And we just need to recognize we are people who could work a lot and vigorously for Christian things. But it's good to take time off. Just don't say so because of Hebrews 3 and 4. You do realize that you don't have to back everything you do with a Bible verse. I mean, some stuff is just because it's good to do. You know, I need to rest. I need a day off. You need that to recharge yourself. And God is gracious to fill you up. And you will need it if you're someone who is vigorous toward the Lord. But what you will find is that a part of what refreshes you is the Word. A part of what refreshes you. This is where Christianity wears you out and fills you up. If that's the way you feel, blessed be the kingdom of God. When we think about